Well, good morning, everyone. We're looking at this passage, obviously, John 5, verses 31 to 47. And the title of the talk this morning is The Evidence for Jesus. This is our fourth talk, actually, in this chapter. And it's continuing in the series that we've been looking at in John's Gospel as well. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before your word. We recognize its authority. We recognize that you are its author. And we recognize that it is a standard by which to live. May your Holy Spirit illuminate its truth to our hearts and minds this morning. May we understand what it means. May we see the Lord Jesus in it and honor and worship his name. And may we just have a sense of your presence with us, your hand upon our lives and our hearts and minds, and an openness to hear from you this morning as we look at your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the years at my work, I've been involved in interview panels quite a few times for various job applications. One particularly effective question to ask a candidate is this: if your husband or wife was here right now, or your best friend, how would they describe you? You know, it's not really a question about their spouse or their friend. It's about the candidate's self-awareness. It's about how they see themselves. You're getting them to describe how they perceive the way others see them, and in doing so, you get a good insight into their character, their personality, their motivation, and their desires. Now, that's exactly what we've got here in John chapter 5. The passage we're looking at gives us a similar understanding because Jesus is, in a sense, answering that question. He's giving us an answer to the question about his own self-awareness, who he thought he was, what his motivation was, who he was working with, what he came to do. It's an incredibly insightful passage in showing us how Jesus perceived himself. But this was no job interview. Actually, Jesus was defending himself from persecution and from people who wanted him dead. The reason he had enemies was simple enough. He had healed a man on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath, the day that was supposed to be reserved for worshipping God and for doing no work. The purists considered healing someone who had been an invalid for 38 years to be work. And not only that, that was one thing they had against Jesus, but not only that, he had also, it seems in his words, made himself equal with God the Father, equal with God, and that was blasphemy in their eyes. You see, Jesus didn't just call God our Father, he actually called him my Father. In verse 17, you see that. And so Jesus' implicit claim to deity, to being God, outraged the Jews, who interpreted it as Jesus making himself a competing God or an alternative God. Of course, Jesus was doing no such thing. He goes on to explain in this section and in what we read last week and the week before, the unique father-son relationship that he had in the Godhead, and how that he was dependent upon the Father and functionally subordinate to God the Father. He says, for example, I think it should come up. There we are. By myself I can do nothing, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. There's no question that the Lord Jesus explains the subordinate relationship and functionality that he had with God the Father in these words. Nevertheless, Jesus claims two functions that in the eyes of his listeners, or the Jews, belong solely to God. In verse 21, he says that he had authority with the Father to give life and raise the dead. That was something only God can do, to give life and to raise the dead. And Jesus said he could do that, verse 21. And then he also claimed to have authority to judge, verse 22. It was quite rightly believed by the Jews that the authority to judge men at the end, the final judgment, was God's alone, and Jesus was claiming that. He said it belonged to him. And so they had those two things against him. Now, of course, it's one thing to say something, but yet another thing to prove those claims. Was there any evidence to back it up? Where's the proof that Jesus was life giver and judge? Did anyone else agree with him? Were there other witnesses to corroborate his claims? And so Jesus proceeds by identifying those others who spoke for him and who verified and validated what he said. The first one, the first witness that he calls in this passage here, when he spoke to his opponents, was John the Baptist. Earlier in John's Gospel, we've been introduced to John the Baptist, and this is what John, the Gospel writer, the Apostle, wrote about him. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light. The light was the Lord Jesus. So that through him, that is through the light, through the Lord Jesus, all might believe. He himself was not the light. John wasn't the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. We read in John chapter 1. Actually, we also read later in John chapter 1 that the Jews sent a delegation to John the Baptist asking him who he was. And John was a faithful witness. He stated, "No, I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the sent one of God. I'm just a lamp showing the way." He was a messenger or a voice pointing out who the Messiah really was. His terms of reference were to illuminate the true light. The Jews flocked to him at the River Jordan to be baptized for a while. On one remarkable occasion, he points out to the Lord Jesus walking along the banks of the River Jordan and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He did exactly what he said he was here to do. He pointed out the light, the Messiah, the Christ, who was Jesus Christ. So, if you're looking for a human witness, Jesus is saying, then John is as good as it gets. Of course, the people chose to follow John only for a short while. By the time that Jesus is speaking these words, John has already been executed by Herod. And yet there was no public outcry against that wicked and unjust state murder. The Jews had moved on and John was mostly forgotten. But he's the first witness that Jesus calls. And after putting the spotlight on John, Jesus now calls another witness to the stand. He says in plain language, "The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." So we have John who testified concerning the Lord Jesus. Now in verse 37, "The Father who sent me has testified concerning me." This witness, i.e. God the Father, Jesus says, carries no more weight than that of John. Yeah, I think we'd all agree with that. I think we'd agree that if God is on your side, then it really doesn't matter who is against you. As someone has cleverly said, one man with God is a majority. However, Jesus divides the Father's witness into two separate and complementary pieces of evidence. The first is what Jesus was doing, his actions, his miracles, the words that he spoke. And he calls it these, "The works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing." They testify, they witness to who Jesus was. And second, he also refers to God's word, the scriptures, which when Jesus was speaking was the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, as we call it. And he said in verse 39, they testify about me. So this testimony of the Father, of God, regarding Jesus has two strands. Firstly, the works Jesus was completing. And secondly, the words contained in the Old Testament scriptures concerning him. And so we'll look at both of these together as the second and the third witness that Jesus calls. Secondly, the works I am doing. Well, we're in chapter 5 of John's Gospel. If we only had John's Gospel, and of course we don't, but just taking that as our focus at the moment, what works had Jesus already done? Well, we saw that he had changed the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and he himself described that as revealing his glory. After that, we saw him with passion and zeal as he cleared the temple precincts of its merchandisers, of its sacrificial animals, and the money changers. He spoke to a religious leader in Jerusalem, Nicodemus, outlining the only way to find eternal life. And he engaged with an outcast woman, vividly describing to her the kind of life that she was living. Then in John chapter 4, we find that Jesus fully restored the dying son of a royal official before he healed the man in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 5, lying beside the pool waiting for a miracle. Let's consider these stories for a moment. What kind of person do you think it would be that could change the chemical composition of water so that it became vintage wine? If you met that kind of person, what would you think about him? Who would dare take on the religious establishment by disrupting the commerce and trade that held it all together? What unlettered rabbi would discuss religion with a trained expert, leaving that trained expert, Nicodemus, speechless and exposed? Who do you know can see into the private lives of others and uncover secrets and unknown details? What kind of a person is this? Do you know anyone who could remotely heal a dying person, a dying boy, so that it was just by his words and at the precise time that he said it that the boy recovered? Do you know any doctor like that? And who had authority to tell an invalid just to get up and walk, even though the man hadn't done it for almost four decades? Jesus is announcing by the works that the Father gave him to do that they validate who he is. It's as if he says, don't take my word for it. Look around. See what I'm doing. This is St. Paul's Cathedral in London. If you go inside it on Sir Christopher Wren's epitaph, and he was the architect of the building, there are the words in Latin that translate to say this: reader, if you seek his monument, look around. And Jesus is telling his challengers, look around, see what I'm doing, see what my works tell you about me. They speak for me, they testify to who I am. The works he does are the works of God. They're the works of a divine person. We don't know anybody that can change water into wine, that can heal remotely, that can take on the religious establishment and win, that can tell somebody to get up and walk if they haven't walked for 38 years, except Jesus. These are the works that the Father gave him to do. And so it explains his relationship with the Father, and his works testify that the Father had sent him. The third witness that he calls are the scriptures. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Now, the people Jesus addressed were world champions at studying the scriptures. Whereas we sometimes struggle to read the Bible every day. Okay, I do. I'm not sure if you do, but let's assume that my struggle is the same as your struggle. These Jewish leaders were gold medalists at reading the Bible and memorizing it. They studied the scriptures, however, for the wrong reasons. They studied it because they thought that in the study of the holy law, they had found the way to life and the edge to come. They thought studying the Bible gave you eternal life. And it's at this point that Jesus drops his bombshell. You think, he said, that the scriptures are the way to eternal life? Well, they focus on me. I'm the way to eternal life. And the scriptures that you read tell you about me. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. This is a wonderful children's book by Sally Lloyd-Jones called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And the subtitle of it is this: Every Story Whispers His Name. The subtitle illustrates the whole point of the Bible. On the back cover of this book, this is what it says: from Noah to Moses to King David, every story whispers his name. Jesus is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Do you remember that after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, Cleopas and another unnamed disciple were making a journey from Jerusalem back to Emmaus? And as they walked and talked, Jesus drew alongside, but of course they didn't know who this stranger was. They didn't recognize him. And when he asked them what they had been talking about, they were surprised, and they told him about the events that had just taken place in Jerusalem, about the crucifixion of the prophet Jesus of Nazareth, who they said had done marvelous things. They also told this stranger that some of their company, some of their friends, believed that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. And it's at that point that he interjects. And this is what he says. "How foolish you are, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him." Can you imagine it? Walking a 7-mile journey and having Jesus as your Bible teacher. He started off with the books of Moses, that is the first 5 books in the Bible. And then he went on to the prophets, explaining what the whole scripture said about him. Did they, during that conversation, discover that Abraham taking Isaac to sacrifice him was like another father and son, where God really did give his son as a sacrifice for the world that he loved? I wonder if Jesus talked about the Passover, how it had to be an unblemished lamb, and how he was unblemished because he was sinless. Did he explain why the reason that the lamb had to be slain, and why its blood had to be applied to the doorposts? Do you think Cleopas and her companion understood the story of the bronze snake that Moses had lifted, and how that when the people looked at that snake, they were cured of their fatal disease? Did they perhaps learn about what God had meant when he spoke to David and told him that one of his offspring would be established on his throne forever? Did he perhaps explain the words from Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And talked about that those were his words from the cross. Did he explain the words of Isaiah and say they referred to him? "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Did they hear about the location of his birth, that the prophet Micah had prophesied, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times"? Is it possible that Jesus talked to them about Zechariah's prophecy? "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And just a few days before, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. You see, the Jews searched the scriptures, but they didn't see Jesus in them. Every story whispers his name. They could have asked where he was born. Jesus' mother was still alive. Isaiah's prophecy of a virgin birth could have been established just by asking Mary. And what about his ancestry? The Jews were fastidious about keeping family records, and there's no doubt that Jesus' ancestry could have been discovered if anybody had wanted to find out. After all, Matthew and Luke both record it and trace Jesus' lineage back to David. So it's with great pathos that Jesus says to his accusers on this occasion, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Verse 14. The final witness Jesus calls to testify for him is Moses. This is what he says: "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses had written this in the book of Deuteronomy: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." As I've said already, this was one of the questions that the delegation from Jerusalem that went out to see John in the desert asked him: "Are you the prophet?" John said he wasn't, but Jesus certainly was the prophet. And yet Jesus' opponents didn't pursue this line of questioning. They didn't say, "Are you the prophet?" but Moses had written about him. They dismissed him as an impostor. And so Jesus says that it is Moses who will be their accuser, not him. Of course, it's not just the fact that Moses wrote about a prophet who would come. The books of Moses, the five books of first five books of the Bible, are full of references to a savior, to a rescuer, to someone who would save his people from their sins. For example, the book of Leviticus, that I suspect you don't read very much, and actually neither do I, but it's full of details about the Jewish sacrificial system that was given to the Jews, and it points to the cross where the final sacrifice for sin would be made. The book of Leviticus in the Old Testament is explained in Hebrews in the New Testament. And this is where we read about Jesus. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. That's Leviticus. That's Old Testament. That's Jewish religion. And performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The priest was always standing, was always offering these sacrifices for sins, but never completely took away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, when this priest had offered for one time one sacrifice for sins, where did he do that? He did that on the cross. One sacrifice, once given, he sat down at the right hand of God. The scriptures testify about Jesus. Moses wrote about Jesus. And so Jesus turns the table on those who were antagonistic toward him, who were rejecting him, who were persecuting him, and who were looking for ways to kill him. He said to them, "Don't think I will accuse you before your Father. Your accuser is Moses, and on whom your hopes are set." How did they pin their hopes on Moses? And how did Moses accuse them? Remember that it was through Moses they received the commandments, the Jewish form of religion and the law for the nation of Israel. It was, as we've already seen, the people searched the scriptures in order to obtain eternal life. They considered that they had a special relationship with God. They were the people of the book. They were God's people. And they most likely thought that because they were keeping the commandments and the law of Moses, that they were pleasing God. But did they do what the law said? Did they keep the Ten Commandments? What about honoring your parents? What about not telling a lie? What about not coveting? And did they think that they earned favor with God just by keeping the commandments that they would be okay? In explaining this misunderstanding, and it's a common misunderstanding today as well, that we please God by being good enough, Paul makes the point that the law, the Jewish law, the Ten Commandments, if you like, is a tutor or a school teacher or a custodian to lead us to Christ. Whether it's God's law, man's law, or the standards that we set for ourselves, we fail to keep them. We don't live up to them. So instead of imagining that the law, in keeping the law, we please God, we're supposed to see that we can't keep the law. We're not good enough, that there's no possibility of salvation through our own efforts. Life isn't a balance sheet. It's not a matter of adding up all our good deeds and our bad deeds and seeing which one balances the other out. There are millions of people who think because they've been good enough or have done enough religious deeds or prayed enough or attended church or given money or been generally a good person that they're somehow they've got an in with God. It's not true. They hope that God will see them through, but the sacraments, the laws, the rituals, they're just pointers. They're supposed to be like a tutor, Paul says, to lead us to Christ. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You can't get to heaven by being good enough. That's the mistake Jesus' accusers were making, and he told them that Moses would accuse them. So Jesus appealed to four witnesses to take the stand so that his persecutors would see who he really was. The question started out as whether or not Jesus had authority to heal an invalided man on the Sabbath. His answers are very revealing. They show his self-awareness. What else should we expect from the man who was God? He answered by saying that he had life-giving authority and authority to judge. But he accepted that his testimony would need corroboration, and so he calls on four witnesses to vouch for him. John the Baptist, the works that he did, the Old Testament scriptures, and Moses. And in answering, Jesus accuses his listeners. This is what he says about them. That they never heard God's voice or saw God. That they didn't have the love of God in their hearts. And that they didn't really believe what Moses wrote. It's clear that Jesus is very self-aware. He knew exactly who he was. He gives us a panoramic view of his relationship with God as Father and Son. We've seen a scope that stretches from eternity right through the timeline of the Bible. It includes the testimony of Moses, John the Baptist, and appeals to the miracles and works and his words that he did and spoke. In this well-known book by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he has a chapter called The Trilemma, Lord, Lunatic, or Liar. He explains that Jesus claimed to be God and that this claim must be either true or false. Jesus claimed to be God, and so that's either true or false, and also that Jesus would have known whether it was true or false. So let's take it if it's false first. Jesus claimed to be God, is that false? Well, if it's false, then Jesus either knew it to be false or he believed it to be true. If Jesus claimed to be God while knowing it to be false, then he was lying. He was making a deliberate misrepresentation. Not only that, but he was a hypocrite because he told his followers to tell the truth, whatever the cost, to be honest. And if he knew he was lying while he was telling others that he was the way to eternal life through faith in him, then he was also wicked for misleading them. And finally, he was a fool because he died for it. His claims to be God led to his death and crucifixion. And so I think we can conclude that he wasn't lying. Was he a lunatic? Was he deranged? Did he not know that his claims were wrong? Did he actually believe them, but he was wrong? He was deluded? He lived in a culture that was fiercely monotheistic. One that believed in one God. And so someone that was to say in that kind of culture, just think of the Middle East today, someone that was to say in that kind of culture that he believed he was God, and it wasn't true, would be folly of the highest nature. If that was the case, he was sincerely deluded. He was a lunatic. But everything we read about him and everything we see gives you the impression that Jesus was lucid, extremely clear, and penetratingly sharp. This is what Napoleon said about him. I know men. And I can tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religion. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religions the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me. And his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. Just something Napoleon wrote about Jesus Christ. Jesus was no liar. He was no lunatic. And that really only leaves us with one choice. We started off by asking or considering how self-aware Jesus was. He made the claim to be God because he is God. He is Lord. And if he is Lord, then each of us has a choice. We can either believe him or reject him. Jesus said that John had testified to the truth and that he mentions John's witness for the benefit of his hearers, that they may be saved. Verse 34. Of course, there's only one way to be saved. And that is by coming to the person that Moses wrote about, by coming to Jesus, that John the Baptist pointed to, that the works of Jesus confirm, that the scriptures point to. We believe in him because he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, but he is Lord. In his defense, Jesus made this abundantly clear. How to obtain eternal life. The Jews believed eternal life was obtained by studying the scriptures, but Jesus says that it's found, eternal life is found by listening to his word and believing in God who sent him. These are Jesus' own words, just a little bit further up the passage, verse 24. John 5, verse 24. Verily, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Moses, John the Baptist, the scriptures, Jesus' works, and the testimony of God all point to the same indisputable evidence. Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe. And with that weight of evidence, let's ensure that each one of us is making a right choice regarding Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse we've seen of the Lord Jesus, your Son, this morning. We thank you for how he was so self-aware and how he described himself. We thank you for the relationship that he had with you, and we thank you for the works that he did. We thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. We thank you for what the scriptures teach us about Jesus. We thank you for what Moses wrote about him. We thank you for the works that he did. And it all points to the conclusive evidence that he is truly the Son of God. May we fall at his feet and worship him this morning. We pray in his name. Amen.